Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is God's word. If I asked you, what is your first love, how would you respond? It's always been one of the tenets of Christianity that no one or nothing can change the human heart except for God. No medical procedure, no amount of money, or time, or education can change the human heart. Only God can change the human heart. This morning we're looking at a passage in Revelation that gives us two pictures of Christ that, if you understand, has the power to change your heart. How does it do that? It has the power to change what you love. It does it by changing your inmost thoughts and affections by the power of the Spirit. Two pictures of Christ. The first is a picture of Christ as a judge, a very unusual kind of judge, a judge that bases his verdict not on how you've lived your life. We live in a pluralistic society, and in a pluralistic society such as ours, most people, if they believe in God, they think he will judge at the end of someone's life based on how they've lived. Have they been good? Have they given money to the poor? Charity, that sort of thing. Now, Ephesus was a pluralistic society like ours. It was sophisticated. It was educated. It was enlightened. It was not a backward society like most people think ancient societies were. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Very cultured, very learned. They would have said, one true judge? That's arrogant. One true God? That's dangerous. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to the city of Ephesus to proclaim the gospel, there is a riot because of the things that he said. It creates division. It creates strife. They would have said, not only is it arrogant, but it's dangerous. Now, that's a common objection we find today, too. People think that the claims of Christianity are exclusive and dangerous to the social order. I want to show you this morning why the teaching that Jesus is a judge is critical. It's critical not only for the hope of your soul, it's critical for the well-ordered, well-functioning of society. And the reason is this. If there's no final judge, there's no justice. Right out of the opening of this passage, right out of the gate, Christ says that there is a standard. Verse 1, you cannot bear with those who are evil. There is such a thing as good and evil. Verse 2, you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and you found them to be false. There is truth and falsehood. Verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You don't hate the Nicolaitans, you hate the practices. Who were they? They wanted to deny the exclusive claims of the gospel, that there is one way to be saved. Now we know today in life that someone always pays for injustice. God forbid if I were to walk out of Walmart tomorrow with my daughter or my son and someone was to, heaven forbid, run over my child and kill them. There is no amount of money, there is no amount of retribution that could possibly happen that would bring them back. The innocent kid would pay the price. With injustice, someone is always paying the price. That's the very nature of injustice. And the higher the crime, the higher the price to be paid, usually by the innocent. So the question is, if there is no judge, then why should you, in the final analysis, treat people with love and dignity and respect? If the worldview is that this world is going to die, that all you are is dust, you will return to dust, but there is no glory, you are here for a moment, and the sun is going to die out, the earth is going to die out, billions of years from now, no one's going to be around to remember anything. If that's the worldview, why should you pursue justice? It won't make any difference if there is no judge, whether I've been a mass murderer or whether I've been a Nobel Peace Prize winner. It won't matter. And how did, by the way, people like William Wilberforce or Martin Luther King, how did those people stand up to the injustice of their societies in their day and age? They did it by calling upon a higher law, appealing to a higher standard, a higher judge. They called upon the Hebrew prophets and said that justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Miroslav Volf, the Protestant theologian, saw violence when he was growing up in the Balkans. And this is what Miroslav Volf says: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, he will invariably die. He's saying, what is it that prevents people from taking out vengeance upon those who've harmed them and hurt them? Isn't it the idea, the teaching, that there is a final judge? There is final payment. The Bible's explanation for how we've got into this mess of wars, of broken relationships is that we've been cut off from God. Our sin and disobedience and rebellion has cut us off from God. Because of that, we are cut off from one another. We're alienated from each other. Our loves are all out of whack. They're all disordered. We don't love the things that we should enough, and we love the things we shouldn't too much. We're supposed to love God, but in reality, we love houses and spouses and things and relationships. And the gospel is not simply that the evil is out there in the world, the injustice is out there in the world. The gospel is actually that the evil is inside every one of us. The sin that rules such that Jesus had to die for us. There was no other way for you to be saved. Jesus had, it was a necessity to die. And yet, God was so loving, God was so merciful that he was willing to go through with it. You see, the hope of that, there's no sin that is unpardonable. There is no drug that you have taken that can't, by God's grace, be overcome. There's no relationship that has been severed or broken in your life that by God's grace, in God's time, one day, if not in this life, then in the next, can be reconciled. There's no pain or suffering that you're currently going through, physically or otherwise, that won't, in the final analysis, be made right and whole. See, we believe in a new heaven, new bodies, new creation. Where we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, all of those good things. None of that is a promise to us if there is no final judge. What was the Ephesians' first love? To answer that question, you have to see that God is Christ is not just a judge, but he is a light-bearing priest. The one who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What do lampstands and stars do? They give off light. Light-bearing evangelism was the Ephesians' first love. Listen to New Testament scholar G.K. Beale on this passage in his fantastic commentary on Revelation. He says this, "The ideas that the Ephesians no longer expressed their former zealous love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. Their primary role," continue quote, "their primary role in relation to their Lord should be that of a light of witness to the outside world." Their first love was witness. And the first love of any Orthodox Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or any church, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, non-denominational, the first love of any church should be, must be, evangelism. Or in other words, if you say, I believe in the truth, I believe the scriptures are the word of God, the scripture is the word of God, I believe that Jesus is a judge, he will come again and make all things new, make every sad thing untrue, make the wrong right, but we don't authentically live our life in a way that shares what Christ has done with others, then you might know him as a judge, you don't know him as a priest. That Jesus is both a judge and a priest is meant to go together. Jesus' words in verse 5 to any church, any gathering together of people who call themselves believers, and yet don't evangelize, is in verse 5, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Repent. Many people remember J. Gresham Machen, the founder of our denomination. If they've heard of J. Gresham Machen, they remember him as a stalwart defender of the truth. Academic, intelligent, battled liberals. What was his first love? I think it was evangelism. Why did Machen leave the denomination in which he was a part of? He did it because he was concerned that the good news was not going to the nations. He set up his own independent foreign mission board to send out missionaries to people who hadn't heard the gospel. And for that, he was disciplined and his credentials were taken away as a minister. That's why there was a new denomination founded. Such that on the eve of this denomination on June 11th of 1936, Machen would say this: with what lively hope does our gaze now turn towards the future? At last, true evangelism can go forward. The fields are ripe for harvest. Machen's first love was evangelism. Is that my first love? Is that your first love? A temptation that can easily overcome us in a denomination such as ours that holds to the truth, has wonderful catechisms and creeds and confessions, is that we use that very truth. It is possible, not pointing fingers, or if I am, I'm pointing it at myself. It is possible that we use that very truth to pat ourselves in the back and congratulate ourselves for how orthodox and wonderful we are, for how correct our doctrine is. God must be really proud of us to affirm, not by God's mercy or his loving hand, but by our own self-righteous litmus test of orthodoxy. It's possible to do that. So how do we evangelize? If that's what this passage is saying, that the first love of the Ephesians was evangelism, that our first love ought to be any Orthodox church evangelism, how do we evangelize? There are not many details here about it. How? But we are told that in verse 8, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life. We evangelize by reminding people that there's a price to be paid for injustice. There is one who did hang on a tree of death so that you would have the right to eat of the tree of life. There is one, though he was the light, was thrown into the ultimate darkness, was covered in darkness, so that you could have light and so that you could bear that light to others. There is one who did take the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we wouldn't be eternally punished. There was one who did pay the price of your sin so that you wouldn't have to. Though he was the perfect judge, though he was the perfect priest, though he was the perfect human being, both God and man, he nonetheless, in his perfection, without any sin, was covered in sin, so that you, by his grace, could be pronounced innocent. There are some of you here who have hurt those you love. And your consciences are scarred because you wonder if things can ever be made right. Children who've gone off the rails. Parents who have hurt you, or at least you feel like they have hurt you. Marriages that have been broken up because of pain and suffering that have been inflicted on both sides. You've hurt others. People have hurt you. And you want to say peace, peace, but there is no peace. The Lord Jesus is a light who can overcome any darkness. If you are made right with God, and if you understand the price that it cost Christ for you to be made right, how then can we not love those who were formerly our enemies? Because we were God's enemy. There will be no peace without the gospel, without the good news. And may that gospel, the gospel of grace, be our first love. Grace to sinners like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray to an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing judge. And we confess, though we have liked to pretend that we are without sin, we confess we have not loved what you have loved. We've not loved bearing light. We view the lost as our enemies and not as objects of your pity. And we pray for forgiveness for the ways in which we have fallen short of your righteous commands. We give you reverence and honor for what Christ has done in bearing the penalty of our sin. We pray that the grace that is offered to us because of the price that was paid would change what we love. And that because of our changed hearts, you would be pleased to use us to bring light to a dark world, to people without hope, who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen.